Turn now to the chapter that is the end of Mark, Mark 16. We'll be reading the first part of that. This is Mark 16, verses 1 through 8, found on page 1014. Listen as we read the Word of God. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See, this is the place where they laid him. But go, tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. We will end the reading there. It seems almost a little unfair to end the reading there. Is the story done? Well, I'm going to suggest to you today that you are the end of the story. So keep this in mind. This is not a story about some other place, some other time, even though it is that. It is a story about how the women who came to the tomb discovered that the tomb was empty. And that is a remarkable story in itself. But this is also a story that you are to finish, because it asks you for your faith as well. How important is this story? It's difficult to overstate how important it is. When we say something is central, we mean that without it, you cannot have the result. Without the story of the resurrection of Jesus, and without the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, we cannot have Christianity. I do not say this about more than a few things, but this one is certainly the center of it all. As we read in Corinthians, we can actually pity people who are incorrect on this subject. If it is true that we are incorrect, that Jesus was not raised, then we should be pitied. And the billions of people who have believed in Jesus over the years and have trusted him as their Savior and the one who will raise them from the dead are deluded. So it is incredibly important that this is true. And so I'm speaking to you this morning, not just to proclaim that this is true, but also to ask you to ensure that you are following Jesus, who is the only man who has ever lived perfectly enough to claim that he can go before the throne of God and intercede on your behalf. There's only one man that this is true of, and that is Jesus. So the stakes are very high of what we're talking about. But we're not going to proclaim this in just some abstract way. We need to give this the human story as well, because after all, who is Jesus? Jesus is both king and lowly child who was raised by Mary. He is Messiah, which is to say king above all kings. But he is also a man who died a criminal's death and then was raised. What makes this man, this God, our Savior, is hidden in this story. And it is your story to finish. My job is to convince you it's true, because if it's not true, we're wasting our time. Now, I could start with a lot of evidence. And in fact, other Gospels do exactly this. They give you evidence that Jesus truly died and Jesus truly was raised from the dead. Mark is a little different. Mark keeps the story very short and tells you only what you need to know. It's very interesting. We are not called to be like Thomas in Mark. We are called to be like the other disciples who believed. It's minimalist Mark, and his details are very short. At the beginning of this, we read of some women who intend to go to a tomb. Now, this is a duty which is not high on the list of favorite things for people to do. And this one was even worse than most. In this day and age, they buried people by putting them in an above-ground crypt. And maybe they put spices on the person so the smell wasn't so bad, but they didn't put them underground as we do. Well, it was still underground, but it was in a rock. And you can go visit such tombs today. I've seen pictures. But this is where they're going, to a tomb that could be reopened. But there is some difficulty with reopening it, wasn't there? Because this was not an ordinary tomb. This is a tomb that had been sealed up because there had been some interesting rumors going around that the man that was going in that tomb was not going to stay there. So those Romans were going to make sure that he stayed there. And in other Gospels, we read of the guards who were actually posted. The guards were posted to make sure that nobody came and stole Jesus' body, because the Romans were sure that there was going to be something that was going to happen. And the Jewish authorities were suspicious that there was going to be something that would happen, because the rumors were there that this man actually was going to be raised from the dead. And it might have given the Romans and the Jewish authorities some pause to think, yes, this man actually did raise others from the dead. Maybe he has the power to bring himself back as well. And so there were suspicions. And so this tomb was unusually well guarded. There was a big stone in front. The stone is very large, it says in Mark. I think that's an understatement. The stone was many tons, probably a cylindrical stone that could be rolled in front. There are other tombs that we have found that are like this. And if you can imagine the effort of getting a whole bunch of men, mind you, strong men together, to roll this stone into place, that's what happened. And the stone would actually roll downhill slightly to make sure that you had, if you wanted to get the stone out of the place, you had to roll it uphill. This wasn't just a small effort. This was an effort that would take some very determined people to go. And we have three women that are going to the tomb. They haven't thought about this detail, though. Their only thought is for their Savior, who has now died. And they are going to bring spices to anoint him with. Now, why would they do this? Well, it's interesting. There are other people in the ancient times who did something similar. The Egyptians excelled in such things. They would preserve a body so well that you would swear that it had not died at all. And that was actually the point. Because the Egyptians also believed in an afterlife. Now, their belief was wrong and not based on Jesus himself. But nonetheless, they did know this small bit of the truth, that in fact, we will all be called out of our graves, whether to glory or to perdition. But we will all be called out of our graves, and we will be raised again. The people you see in front of you will be people who are, in fact, your brothers and sisters for a very long time. And this is an amazing teaching, isn't it? But how do we support this teaching while we're on the earth and we see dead bodies? Because there are sure a lot of dead bodies piling up. God, don't you understand this? And in Psalm 49, we read, yeah, everybody's going to be thrown into a pit like a bunch of sheep. Yeah, that's what happens. At the end of life, everyone's buried. It's 6 feet under for all of us, if we're lucky. So why are they showing such faith in bringing these spices? Well, it's because that's what you do to preserve a body from decay. And as we read in Psalm 49, as we sang about in Psalm 49, in fact, your Holy One will not see decay. And so they are going to their Savior Jesus so that he does not see CDK, but they're going to do it with the usual worldly methods of bringing spices and preserving the body, because that's how you do it. You wrap it up, you put spices in it, and maybe if everything works out well, that body will not decay quite so quickly. Well, we know the end of this, right? Even the mummies of Egypt, preserved with the greatest art that the world has ever known, today are dried and desiccated mockeries of the human beings that once were in those bodies and were those people that walked the earth. It doesn't work, and yet they were trying. They were trying hard because they loved this man. We know they loved this man. Let's go through who these women were so that you can see how much they loved this man, Jesus. Mary Magdalene is mentioned many times in the Gospels. In fact, she gets more mentions by name than any one of the disciples. Mary Magdalene was a wealthy woman, but a wealthy woman with a problem earlier in her life. She had demons. And Jesus healed her of her demon possession. She, out of her wealth, supported the disciples and Jesus. She used this money in order to build the smallest part of the kingdom as it was being founded by Jesus on the earth. She was present at the crucifixion. She was present at the burial of Jesus. She was incredibly close to Jesus and Jesus' disciples and Jesus' family. And Mary Magdalene is one of these examples of a faithful person who knows exactly how she must support Jesus. And she had the means to do it. So she took out of her own family's money and gave to Jesus freely and supported him while he was alive. Jesus had healed her from a great illness, greater than we can imagine. Demon possession. Mark says 7 demons were taken out of her. She loved him. She was devoted to him. Mary, the mother of James, as she is called in Mark. Now that's an understatement. She's identified as the mother of James because James is an apostle and a disciple that you can go ask at the time of the writing of Mark. Some have explained, by the way, that she was the mother of Jesus. This is Mary that we know well from the beginning of the gospel. This is Mary that was there. Now there's some dispute about this, I must say. But I think the reading that is common in the Protestant world that says, yes, this is Mary the mother of James, James the brother of Jesus, Mary also the mother of Jesus, Mary also the mother of 3 more boys at least, and possibly 2 daughters. There was an idea early in the church that in fact Mary did not have a family after Jesus. And that in fact she was a virgin throughout her life. I think that teaching is wrong, but we are not told specifically in scriptures about this. But if this is true, that this is Mary the mother of Jesus that goes to the tomb, you can imagine how much she loved her son. And the last thing she does for him is bring him spices to preserve the body. At least this Mary is an aunt of Jesus. We know that she is part of the family. We may not know exactly how she is related. She may be mother, she may be aunt. Salome, quite possibly the mother of James and John, 2 of the disciples. Wife of Zebedee. This is what we get from Matthew 27, which is another one of the Gospels that actually speaks about the same event. It is also possible that this is Salome, who is the sister of Jesus, or possibly cousin. There are a couple of different people that this could be, and yet both of them are very close to Jesus, either direct family or family of the disciples. This is a close-knit group. This is a group of women who are not only close to Jesus, but loved him as they loved their own family. And they knew he was dead. The anointing they were going to give him was a sign of their faith in the resurrection. We know at this time that there were people who were skeptical that a resurrection was even possible. I've got to ask you today, are you skeptical that a resurrection is possible? Well, you should be. It's the reasonable thing. Have you ever seen anybody raised from the dead? It doesn't usually happen, does it? And yet, we by faith say that Jesus was raised from the dead in this case. And we know that Jesus has promised, because he was raised from the dead, that we will be raised from the dead. So even though we do not see it today, the mistake that so many people have made through histories, and this is not just the Sadducees, who were the people at this time that believed there was no resurrection. This is actually a modern error, too. We say just because we haven't seen it, then it must be impossible. That's bad logic. Now, I agree with you. It's a striking and extraordinary and unusual teaching. But it is one of those things that God has promised will happen on a very large scale. God has promised that, in fact, there is an immortality to the saints, and we will be raised from the dead to live with him. And Jesus is the sign that this is true, because he was raised from the dead. But even before that, treating the body well, as these women were intending to do, these close women to Jesus were intending to do, intending to treat Jesus' body well with the spices. This was a sign of respect for the body that was consistent with the resurrection. They went early on the first day, sometime after 6 a.m. The first day is what we now call the Sabbath or Sunday. It is not the Jewish Sabbath. This is after the Jewish Sabbath. They were coming early in the morning. They were coming when there was sun rising in the east. There are reasons that Christians for many years associate the east with Jesus. This is one of the places that this begins, is the fact that as the women came, the sun was rising in the east. The sun was rising and Jesus was rising as well. You see that the symbolism there is absolutely direct. And for much of the world that was in medieval times, for example, if you think of the Western Church, as they looked east, they would actually look toward the place that this happened, near Jerusalem. And so we associate that with Jesus. And the rising of the sun does remind us that Jesus does rise. The sun rises very faithfully, day by day. This is the way that God has designed it to be. Jesus rose faithfully for us. So here's a question for you. These women that come to anoint Jesus, were they women of faith or women of bad planning? Or was it a little of both? There was one real big flaw in their plan, wasn't there? If they were going to anoint Jesus, they needed to move the stone. But they didn't remember this until they got there. I think probably because not quite so many tombs were as well sealed as this one was. This one was sealed with some finality. Maybe it was absent-mindedness? No, I think it was grief. They neglected to think of the stone. Because of their grief, they were thinking of Jesus instead. And all they could think of was the body that was behind that stone. They were not thinking of any barriers in front. They were thinking of the body behind the stone. It's a time of sorrow. It's not a time that they spent rationally planning ahead, except in faith, knowing that they had to treat Jesus' body very well. And this comes the first surprise. The first surprise is that the stone is rolled back. And you can imagine their heart would sink seeing this. What does it mean when the lid of a grave is open? It means grave robbers had been there. And in this case, the grave robbing was especially bad because they knew they didn't bury him with any gold or precious things. Maybe the most precious thing they buried him with was a linen shroud that they wrapped him around. And then there were spices with them. Yeah, those were expensive, but they'd been used. Is anybody going to get any value out of this body? Who in the world would steal it? Usually when you rob a grave, you look for those nice Egyptian tombs that have gold and gems in them. You don't go to Palestine and open a tomb and find a body. So they must have been wondering, why in the world is the stone missing? It's a large stone. This is not natural that a large stone rolls uphill out of the way, breaking the seal, the guards fleeing. And so then they get a second surprise. When they look in the tomb, which may have taken some courage to do, they see a young man, surprisingly well-dressed, sitting at the end. You understand, and in these tombs there are shelves that they could put the bodies on. The shelves would be carved out of rock, or sometimes the shelves would be incised into the rock, and the body would be placed on that. This is a new tomb, so there weren't any other bodies in it. There's no question about who they were going after if somebody was robbing the grave. Jesus was the only one in it. A well-dressed young man, dressed in white, who speaks to them, "Do not be alarmed." Now, who says, "Do not be alarmed"? Well, that's almost a catchphrase, isn't it? That's an angel. And I think the universal interpretation of this young man is that this is supernatural. This is an angel who is speaking directly to them. Now, Mary knew about angels. It's a little different than her first meeting with the angel, but again, that angel said, "Don't be afraid, O highly favored one." And this angel is bringing a different message, but it's a message that's very consistent. The angel says to Mary, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified." He's acknowledging the fact that Jesus was dead. He has risen. Oh. And at this point, you might wonder if the memories began to flood back. Jesus did say that over and over and over again. "I will be raised from the dead." He said it in 15 different ways. But it never quite made sense, because people don't just get raised from the dead. That doesn't happen. And yet Jesus was raised from the dead. And the angel announces, "He is risen." He's not here, in case you couldn't tell. He's not here. "See, this is the place where they laid him." These women, at least two of them, had been at the crucifixion and the burial. They knew that Jesus had been laid there. And the angel is assuring them, "You were not wrong. This is exactly the place where it all happened. This is the tomb, but Jesus is not here." Okay, now you have a job. Go. Tell the disciples and Peter specifically called out, that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. Oh, that's an understatement. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And there we get this pause in the book of Mark. And some people even say that Mark didn't directly write the last few verses here. I'm not sure what to think of that. I'll let the scholars dispute that one. What I do know is that there is something here that is almost final, that is meant to look as if it's final, but it's meant to be the ending of a story that's a little bit disappointing. You ever read a story where somebody took out the last page? That's almost what this seems like, doesn't it? So what's the end of this? Mark, you took us so far, and these women discovered an empty tomb. And then what? And they were supposed to go tell people, but they didn't, because they were afraid. Well, we know from the other gospel writers that there is more to this story. We're definitely told the rest of this story. But part of Mark's message to you is, you actually get to finish this story in your own life. Every one of us, by reading this passage, is looking in at an empty tomb. And we are being asked, what do you think of that? What explanation do you give that empty tomb that these women are telling you about? Because they weren't afraid forever. They got up their courage. And they went and they told the disciples. And the disciples did gather in Galilee. And the rest is history, as they say. But your history is not yet written, is it? Well, God knows what it is. But when you look in that tomb, what do? Do you shrink back in fear and say, "This is impossible"? Many people have done that. Do you look at it in wonder and say, "How could this be so?" Do you look at it in faith and say, "God be praised, Jesus is raised from the dead"? That's where Mark wants you to go. That's where I want you to go. That's where everybody who brings the gospel of Jesus Christ wants you to go with this. And how many people are proclaiming this very day around the earth, around the globe, that this is true, that Jesus has been raised from the dead in his body. And he sits at the right hand of God because this is the center of Christian teaching. And it is true. The biggest surprise, they got two surprises getting there. First of all, the stone was rolled away. Second of all, the angel is sitting there. Then the third surprise is that there's no body. And this is the biggest and most important surprise. The angel says, see, this is where they laid him. It was clearly the place. Nobody was arguing that this is the wrong grave or anything like that. They'd been there when the body was laid there. And then possibly the fourth surprise, the message of comfort. Jesus is raised from the dead, and these women are given a job. It is their job to go tell the disciples, specifically calling out Peter, that this is true and to gather them in Galilee. Despite the angel's words, though, they are most certainly afraid. Did these women do their job? Mark doesn't tell us right away. We know, though, that they did. But the ending at this passage that says they said nothing to anyone doesn't give us a huge amount of confidence, does it? It's a cliffhanger ending. It's the ending where you've ripped out the last page of the book. But there's some hope that is offered by the angel, isn't there? We know that they followed through. We can turn to Matthew and John especially for a detailed rest of the story. And I'll let you do that. You know the story. You've heard it. I'm going to concentrate on what's in front of us right now, though. Mark, by the way, would agree with you that there needs to be more to this story. The rest of this story is written by anyone who calls himself or herself a Christian. Your job is to go do the job that was also given to these three women. Tell the disciples. As we speak to one another, we are telling the story that Jesus is raised and is at the right hand of God. By showing up to a public worship service, we are proclaiming that this is true and that we believe it. And part of your job is to do the same job that was given to these women, to tell the disciples. By the way, the disciples are the ones who are simply students of God, which describes all of us. Your job is to believe this. Your job is to go to Galilee. Now, what about this Galilee? Let's think about Galilee for a minute here, because there's actually a richness that's hidden in that little phrase, he will be in Galilee. And it might just roll off your back if you aren't careful about it. Jesus is going before you to Galilee, so you're supposed to find him there. In a movie, there's often something that gets called in movie magic, the MacGuffin. I don't know who invented that word, but there it is. It's some object or idea that the movie keeps referring back to over and over again. And it symbolizes some meaning or some yearning of the film. So in Citizen Kane, for example, if you've seen this movie, Rosebud is the MacGuffin and turns out to be a childhood toy, a sled, in the end. Oh, spoiler alert, sorry. For Mark, this MacGuffin, so to speak, is Galilee, which gets mentioned several times in the book of Mark. What is the meaning of that? Well, in Mark 1, all the way back in the beginning, verse 16, we can read something about that. So we all go all the way back to the beginning of the book, and we might have just missed this. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So what do you do around Galilee? Well, many of the disciples were fishermen. And in fact, the book of John tells us at the end that this is exactly what Jesus finds them doing again. And he says, do you want to continue to be a fisherman? I'm going to make you better fishermen than you ever knew about. In fact, I'm going to make you fishers of men. So Galilee is where fishing happens, but this is a fishing that gets a much different meaning, isn't it? In Mark 14:27, there's a prediction. Prediction that Jesus gives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. Oh, This is quite something to tell all your best followers right when you're about to be killed. Guess what? You're going to fail. But there's more to the story. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Here's the rest of the story. But after I am raised up, aha, Jesus has been raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And you can guess that the disciples might have remembered that as soon as the women came and said, there was some angel sitting there and there's no body. And Jesus said something really mysterious, or this angel said something really mysterious, which was, go to Galilee for you'll find Jesus there. And I'm guessing the disciples would remember at that point, oh, Jesus did say that. He did say that, in fact, after we fell away, yes, that happened, that we would be called back together in Galilee. Galilee is the gathering place. That's where Jesus gathered up the disciples to begin with. That's where he cast his net and found men who followed him. And that is where the disciples are given their charge, which is to gather up even more people. Throw in your net. Pull in the net. Here they come. 153 fish. Almost more than you can handle. The net is full. Galilee is where you go to begin all that. And why not Jerusalem? Well, it's interesting. There's actually a prediction in Isaiah about Galilee. Now, it's not called Galilee there, but in Isaiah 9, we read about Zebulun being a place. Just turning briefly back to Isaiah 9, you can when you see a reference there. The child is born. That is Jesus, of course. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And there will be judgment on arrogance and oppression. And then we read about, at the end of this chapter, we read about the way that Israel will almost devour itself, but there is still hope in Zebulun. In the former time, at the beginning of chapter 9, he has brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, which is the time of Jesus, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Galilee is not only the place where the disciples are pulled together and where the disciples get the commission to go out and gather in the men, it's also the place which will be Galilee of the nations, as Isaiah puts it. And that happens. The reason Zebulun's brought in is this is the historical territory of Zebulun up in that region north of Jerusalem. And so Galilee keeps coming back. And Galilee points us beyond Jerusalem. This is not just a Jewish thing at this point. This is now something which will go to the nations. And the book of Acts tells us how that happens. First, the word of God goes to the Jews, those who are circumcised. Then it goes to the Jews who speak Greek. Then it goes to the Romans, who are the occupying force and thoroughly pagan. And then beyond there, it spreads to the world. Galilee points to the large vision of what will happen. Now, the women don't know this at this point. How can they possibly know that this word Galilee means Jesus is in fact going to return raised and in power and will gather the nations to himself? That is quite a mouthful, but it's all there in Galilee, you understand. So the instructions that are given to the disciples after Jesus' death, the disciples, the men of Galilee, flee back to Galilee where it all began. Peter, Simon, Thomas, Nathanael, and John, they all fish together in Galilee. They're going to be gathered together in Galilee. And what happened in Galilee was a marvelous combination of forgiveness. This is why Peter is called out here specifically. The women are supposed to summon Peter very particularly because Peter will receive the forgiveness of Jesus for his denial, his outright denial of Jesus. And so he is singled out here as a symbol of the forgiveness that Jesus brings. Because after all, everyone who is seated here this morning has also denied Christ in the sin that you have committed. And that is an awful thing. But we know that Jesus will forgive. And so I can tell you both sides of that one. In the same breath, I can say you are tremendous sinners. But I can also say that Christ has redeemed you. And those who call on him are his people. And that forgiveness that happened to Peter, the rebel at the very beginning of the founding of the kingdom of God on earth. See, Peter ought to have been the first execution in the kingdom if we'd followed human standards. But instead, Peter is raised to become a servant of the Most High God and a leader in the church at the beginning because he is forgiven by Jesus. Galilee means forgiveness. Galilee means gathering. Galilee means that the gospel goes out to the nations. And this fact that Jesus is raised, he is no longer in the tomb, is not something that's meant to be hidden as an obscure little bit of knowledge that three women have. In fact, this is a bit of knowledge that is meant to be spread to the world. And so I will ask you, how are you going to end this book? The Bible begins with some rather interesting and arresting words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's simple, it's declarative, and it takes a lifetime to understand. In a similar way, the book of Mark begins, the beginning, you'd know that was not a coincidence, right? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What is the end of the book of Mark? The end of the book of Mark is the discovery of the empty tomb. The beginning of the book of Mark is the beginning of the gospel. What you are meant to do with that is to take it and to write in your own life, I believe. And how do you write in your own life, I believe? It is by following the commandments of God. It is by gathering together with the saints. It is by yearning and praying for the return of Christ. All these things we have been enjoined to do. How are you going to end this book in your life? The gospel proclamation is make way for a king. But it is even deeper than that because this king not only reigns over the whole world, but he also calls you into loving subjection to him. And that is Christ's call for you. I have died for you. Will you not follow me? The men who were the leaders of the church at the beginning, most of them died martyrs' deaths. Only John seems to have survived to old age to observe it all and to see it all. You are called to give up your life for Jesus. And for some believers, this will be absolutely literal. But for all of us, we are called to give our hearts to Jesus so that he may do with it what he wills. And you don't know what that plan is at this point. You may even be advanced in years and not know the fullness of what Christ planned to do with you. But follow him nonetheless. And I can't tell you what Jesus wants you to do except to say, follow him. Follow his commandments. Follow what he would have you do. I don't know what that's going to look like specifically because you are writing in that book, I believe, therefore, and then you need to finish that. This word beginning at the opening of Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Take that literally because we have seen the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ explode into an enormous worldwide movement of people who follow Jesus. It is a beginning, and we are still in that beginning. I don't know when the end is going to be written. Jesus knows. He will return. The Son of God, the Prince, is here, you see. And the Prince has not died in the last great battle. The Prince has been raised. What will you do? Will you write, I believe? Will you follow the words that were brought to us so many years ago by the women who observed the empty tomb? And will you say, yes, it is empty and Jesus is raised? That is what God is calling you to do today. And so I urge you to redouble your commitment and to again realize what a thing it is to observe an empty tomb that is witnessed to you by three women who are closest to Christ. Amen.